begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the vocations that you have placed us in. Help us to remember, especially today, that we have been placed in these positions to serve you. Help us to see the opportunities that we have to give you glory and to help others and to witness to them in these roles you have placed us in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we got about halfway through the first lesson. We are on the bottom of page 2nd side. We need to start with read Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. I'll get to it yet. Colossians, can you find it? It's one of those skinny ones. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's the fourth of four skinny ones. It's among the Ian's books, I always say. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Okay, I'll read it. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Maybe before we go to the actual questions on here, what is quite striking to us living in the 21st century, what seems very odd to us about this paragraph? Slavery, right? Discussion of slaves and masters. We no longer have slavery here. As a matter of fact, we believe that it's an evil institution. And Paul seems to be speaking of it in a positive way, encouraging slaves to do their work, to be faithful to their masters, that sort of thing. Can somebody refresh us from last week why the Bible has a different perspective on slavery? Chris?
In America, slavery was good.
Exactly. In America, it only zeroed in on one race of people, right? The African Americans were the only ones who were forced into slavery, whereas back in ancient times, slavery was quite common, and you could be any nationality, any ethnic background, and for some people, it was a good thing. It was part of the social structure. Slaves could be quite highly educated. Often masters would train their own teacher. They would send them to school to become a teacher to teach his children only, to tutor them. He would even educate one of his slaves to be the family doctor. And that person just lived with that family and just took care of anybody who was on the villa. So slavery was a much different thing. Also, a thing I like to point out about slavery is, you never hear this in America, but do you realize that probably most of us came out of a similar situation from Europe? The more genealogical work I do, the more I realize that my ancestors were in serfdom until 1821. They were not free in the part of Germany that they lived. They were not free till very late. So it was only like 40 years before the American slaves were freed, that some of our ancestors were freed from this serfdom, which forced you to live within a certain manor area and just farm a certain part of the estate owner's land. You did not own any land yourself. You could not get married unless the master said you could marry that girl. And you could not move to another village, or you were considered to be a homeless person. You lost even your nationality because of all these little principalities that they had in Europe. So this whole idea of slavery and serfdom is much closer to the surface for all peoples than we realize. And so the Bible speaks of it as something that was very common in their culture. And, well, let's go to the questions now. With what attitude does a Christian pursue his or her calling? What does Paul call on the slaves to do? What's that? You are serving Christ when you do your work as a slave. I don't know how many of you have ever thought of this before, but, you know, we still have our hierarchies in the places that we work, right? If you're the person with minimum wage, you're like the slave in the relationship. And you have people over you, there's a boss of the corporation, you know, and in our sinful world, we can very easily get discouraged. You know, the word boss does not have a good connotation, does it? Did you ever notice that it's one of the four-letter words? And you know how people talk around the water cooler and, you know, outside of the office about the boss. But this passage reminds us you have one boss who is far above any other. And that is the Lord, right? And when you're doing your job, don't think of it as, I'm just doing this job to please my boss. Think about it as, I'm doing this job to serve the Lord. He really is the one who is over me. And I'm going to do well. I'm going to produce a good product or a good service because this is how I get to serve Jesus. Any other things that you notice in that passage? Steve. I almost snickered when I read it. When I was a kid, my first job, when I turned 18, outside the farm, we had to work on the farm until we were 18. And then after 18, you couldn't just bum around on the farm anymore. You had to get a job. So my first job was in the pickle factory. I've told you the stories before. You know, minimum wage, grunt job. And the pickle factory was a huge area that had these big tanks where the pickles were stored in. And there was a platform around the top of it, and underneath was just like a huge open area between the tanks. And it was the perfect place to go down and hide. And since it was such a huge area, the boss couldn't keep his eye on you all the time. And so guys would try to get below the surface of the platform and hide, and maybe the boss wouldn't notice them for an hour or so. You know, take a nap or something like that. This passage says, when you're doing your job, don't just do it when the boss is watching, but do it when he's not watching, because you're serving a Lord who is much different than the boss, right? He, first of all, is an all-seeing God, isn't he? And an all-knowing God. You can't crawl down under the platform and miss his view. He is going to see you wherever you are. But this passage is not really a law-focused one, is it? When it really comes down to it, it's a very gospel-focused one. Serve that Lord because you know how wonderful he has been to you. It's going to bring a certain joy to your heart to be able to serve him. So when you're doing your job, think about how you're serving him. It's not just the boss who's looking at you, but it's the Lord Christ that you are serving. Maybe let's delve into the why of it. That's really the same point. Why should we do it?
It's a
Greg?
Can I add one more thing on loss?
Sure.
I think another part today in America, so many people are self-employed or whatever, loss maybe is evident.
Yeah.
Who is your boss?
That's true.
Who's the president's boss and that kind of stuff. But I think what, you know, kind of like the sermon, and sorry for those who are on the second service, the boss can be in the United States, your pursuit of money, and I want to make so much money, and I'll do whatever I need to do to make money.
Yeah.
And that's the boss.
Yeah.
And, you know, kind of the second half of that sentence, heaven.
Yes.
And so we should keep that in mind too, that, you know, we should be working for money, and we should be working to please the boss, and
we should be working to please the world. Yeah. Yeah, Greg brings out a good point. The boss is kind of disappearing in today's world, isn't he? Because so many people are self-employed or they work at home. And so you don't have as much of that where there's this guy or this woman who's looking over your shoulder all the time, right? But who becomes our boss? Maybe it's the goal of getting more money. And then money actually kind of calls the shots, right? And makes you work hard to get it. Yeah, I don't think either, Greg, I agree with you. I don't think there's any accident that Paul chose words like inheritance and put it into a passage like this, right? That your inheritance is in heaven. Or another one I noticed was reward, huh? An inheritance from the Lord as a reward. He's using financial terms to describe spiritual blessings that we get. And he's urging us on to strive for those spiritual blessings, right? I'm going to pass around the sign-up sheet, and I'll pass the other way. If you could sign up and help us with Sunday Fun Day, that's coming up in a couple weeks. It does publicity for our school. In the area, and you can sign up and man a booth for an hour or so. Okay, anything else on the attitude that we have or why? Steve?
I think it's interesting. He doesn't condone slavery. He doesn't condemn it either. Mm-hmm. But I think he's working in a form of saying, we're not going to change. That's not the God of the church right now. But if we change the person's heart, the master's heart will be changed, the slave's heart will be changed. We will get rid of this in its own life.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, too. Paul neither condones slavery. There's no passage where he says, this is a good system that we have here, and we need to keep this up, or we need to enhance it. But on the other hand, he doesn't condemn it either. He shows us how we as Christians work within the context of the world, right? It's not our job to start a social revolution. Sometimes Christians have gone in that direction, and the Bible doesn't advocate that. We're not here to be revolutionaries, but to change the system from the inside, as Steve says. Paul's ideal would be to make all of the masters Christians, and make all of the slaves Christians, and pretty soon you really wouldn't have slavery anymore, right? Because the master would see the slave as his brother and would begin to treat him in a different way, and the whole system would be changed because individual hearts were changed. That's how Christians work change in the world. Good point. Anyone else? Donna?
Almost make it if you have knowledge and hard work, you can make it to 100% if you have
Yeah, and those rank in a good order, right? Things like hard work are important, but things like attitude are even more important. And if you have the love of Jesus Christ, then you're able to accomplish much more than with any other form of motivation. Mm-hmm. Okay, anyone else on Colossians? Okay, then our next topic is, he's going to take a time out every once in a while in these lessons and apply God's word to my life. There's two scenarios. We've had two already last week. Here's the new one. As they clean up together after dinner, a husband and wife are discussing how their day went. "You wouldn't believe it," one says. "I spent the last 3 weeks on that report, and suddenly my boss tells me he doesn't need it anymore. Sometimes this job seems so meaningless." Or here's a similar one. "Tell me about it," the other says. I spend all day cleaning the house. Then the kids come home, and within 10 minutes, it's messier than when I started. What's the point?" Can you see it from the angle of who's ever working all day out in the working world and who's working all day in the working world, in the working home? How it seems like the work that we do just doesn't accomplish anything. What would you say to such a person? Greg. This came from Washington, D.C. Go get a job in Washington, D.C., and it's even worse, he says. Yes.
Well, I was thinking that that they do it every day. I know with kids or so forth, it takes time for them to sink in. Mm-hmm. And then if it's repetitive, finally, maybe I better pick up that shoe or sock or whatever.
If you're working with kids, one of the things you have to learn is repetition is so important to them that you just have to say to yourself up front, "I'm going to have to do this again and again and again," because that's the only way it gets through to kids. And since I've done it once, I've made progress because I established it for the first time. And the second time I do it, I say to myself, "Well, now I reinforced it." And the third time and the fourth time, that is progress when you do it day after day with kids. The light bulb isn't going to go on for a long time yet, but you have made progress. Anyone else? Don. Thankful that you have a job. Anyone else? Ray.
I think that first one where you have worked 3 weeks on a report probably is more and more important nowadays because things change so fast. Yes. You started the meeting in 3 weeks, and at the end of 3 weeks, there could be a change. And so what you're doing has to be changed and is meaningless.
Yeah.
But I think that's the way we communicate and do things nowadays. I think that's a possibility more often than it used to be.
Yeah, Ray says with that first scenario, you've just got to get used to that in today's world because things change so rapidly that the work that you're doing today is going to be obsolete in a few days, but you've got to learn how to roll with the punches, how the system works, how you need to change yourself as things are progressing. Marty. You have to be able to say, "But I learned something from this experience," right? Maybe the person in the first scenario, he or she learned some new facts that will be helpful later on in the job. Or Marty went the next direction too. Perhaps it changes attitudes or, you know, just the way I deal with something. Marty's comments made me think of something that I think is very important for us to understand today. America put so much emphasis on the end product that we lose track of the process that needs to be done before the project is finished. right? I really think that God has much more in mind the process of work than the end product. I think American business has made us very bottom line oriented. And if you study God's word, bottom line is not that important to God. Let me share with you a personal frustration that pastors sometimes have and how I've learned to cope with this kind of thing. I don't know how close you are to church work to know this, so I hope I'm not offending anybody by saying this, but pastors are people whose advice is often not listened to. A pastor will give advice and the parishioner doesn't follow it more often than not. And especially when you're a young pastor, this can be very frustrating. Why do these people call me here if they don't want me to be their leader? And you can kind of get bitter grapes and that sort of thing over the situation. But what God does in this process, I've learned this over the years. What God does is that he's building into a pastor things like persistence and patience, learning to work with other sinners like himself. It helps the pastor to realize how patient God has been with him. It leads the pastor to realize things like, I am not in control. I'm not God. So all of these kind of lessons, I'm convinced, are what a pastor is to learn when God makes his work not have the end product that he would like to have. And it may be different in your job, but I would guess that there's something similar that you're intended to learn through work that doesn't get accomplished. Don't you think that's true? So in the future, concentrate more on the process of work rather than the end product. Any other thoughts, that any other gems of wisdom that you've maybe gleaned from, you know, your years? Joyce?
It's pretty much the same thing, and I'm not sure who said it, and I'm very confused as to one of those people. But he said it's not the destination, it's the journey.
Yeah. It's not the destination, it's the journey, right? You could go to a wonderful exotic place like China. But if you just did it to say, I want to get there, and you missed all the things along the way that you flew over, maybe over the polar ice cap, or, you know, and you landed in Singapore and you didn't pay attention to the city there, and, you know, on your way, you'd miss all of those things because you just had that final goal in mind. Americans are very goal-oriented, aren't they? You hear a lot about goals these days. Don't let that overstress you. But, you know, enjoy the journey along the way. Anyone else have any insights? Hilma?
Well, I think on the last one, that you have all the joy of taking just cleaning up the messes isn't the joy of having children. It's all the time you're playing with them and doing other things with them.
Yeah.
That really is what you're, don't worry about the house. It's messy a little bit.
That's right.
Everybody can put up a little mess, just enjoy the children because they're going to be gone.
Concentrate on the joy of the position God has placed you in. And enjoy the kids while they're little. Play with them, even though the house is messy. Yeah. Don't sweat it. Greg?
On the first one there, 3 years ago, used to be happy all the time. People would be reading so-and-so, some important person, whatever. Some animal was there. And then that edible meeting was obviously canceled or maybe postponed. And the way it sounds like it's happening to other people too, my encouragement would be it's important that just that they got a busy schedule in front of them. So I always found that don't give the work away, be organized, make sure that people are working with you, your boss, whatever you did, where it's at. So someday it'll surface again and all of a sudden world,
yeah.
Or the briefing or the whatever.
Yeah.
Because you've already done the work and it's more of a time management drill and it's put on hold.
Save the work you've done. If the boss cancels the project, you still have it in paper or in your computer. Save it for when a similar project comes up, right? Steve.
We joke, I've got my employees, they're
you're good people, you have a lot of great to deal with. And I said, this is a long job for a lot of people.
Well, that's a thing you have to remember too, right? No matter where you work, you're going to have to work with sinners, right? So, just come to peace with it. Claire?
I was looking at that second one. They don't say the ages of the kids, but when they talk about them coming home, I'm assuming they're coming home from school or from their after-school job or whatever. And they're at an age when they really need to learn responsibility too to pick up after themselves. So I don't think the mother should have to do everything.
True. Mm-hmm.
So there's a teaching thing that goes in there too.
Yeah. A problem could be in this particular scenario, if the kids are older, that maybe the mom didn't, you know, require them to clean their rooms, and that's why it goes along with Greg's idea of being organized. That will help.
I was once accused of being a prison warden.
It just occurred to me, I see the table is empty. Does everybody have a copy of the study guide? Does anybody need a copy of the study guide? Could couples share, please? Who needs one? A copy of the study guide? Eloise needs one here yet. Sorry about that. I'm sorry I didn't make enough. Anybody else need one? Linda needs one too, if there's someone who could share. There's one coming here. Okay, let's go on to Luther's quote. Luther has a lot of really thought-provoking quotes on the subject of vocation. Thus, every person surely has a calling. And there, the Latin word is put in there. I don't know if you realize it, but the word vocation comes from Latin. It's vocatio in Latin. We just put an N on the end of it, and then we pronounce it vocation. But it's related to all those words in English that have vocal in it. Vocal, you know, like being vocal is you're talking, and or you're calling someone, and that's why vocation means calling. Thus, every person has a calling. While attending to it, he serves God. A king serves God when he is at pains to look after and govern his people. So do the mother of a household when she tends her baby, and the father of a household when he gains a livelihood by working, and a pupil when he applies himself diligently to his studies. Did you notice from Luther's quote how it supported what we just said in the ones that we apply to everyday life? What does Luther zero in on with each of the four people who are in a vocation? What part of their job? Serving God, right? And also, I think he's emphasizing this idea of the process, isn't he? Because he's saying a king isn't a king when he sits on his throne and feels really powerful. A king is a king when he is at pains to look after and govern his people, right? It's when the hard stuff is going on. It's not when he wins the war. It's when he's at pains to rule over and govern his people. And for the mother, it's when she's tending her baby. A baby isn't an end product, is it? It's near the beginning of the process. And the father, when he gains a livelihood by working. Do you see what Luther is saying? This calling is in the actual work. It's not so much in the satisfaction that comes at the end. America really is a country that emphasizes the satisfaction at the end, right? We believe in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that happiness is waiting there as a goal, and it always disappoints us, doesn't it? It never is as rich and as satisfying as we think it's going to be. It's because our founding documents emphasize the goal or the end thing, whereas the Bible and men like Luther focused in on the process. Greg?
From DC again, Abraham Lincoln did that pickup about you. Commanders and chiefs, I was standing at attention to the generals of the army and navy, whatever, standing at attention for the commander, the president. Mm-hmm. And when Abraham Lincoln was president, he came to church, he stood for the entire service, mm-hmm. stating, if I have my commander, if I make my troops stand before me, and I serve before my, I stand before my commander and chief.
Interesting.
And you know, as a president, it's nice to know, I don't think all the presidents get that. Certainly Abraham Lincoln knew.
Did everybody get to hear Greg's comment? Could you hear it over there? That the in the military, you always stand when you're in the presence of your commanding officer. And when Abraham Lincoln would go to church, he would stand throughout the service because he was in the presence of his commanding officer. He was not the commander-in-chief. Okay, let's go on with the next one. Through the gospel, God gives me joy in my vocation. Let's focus on that joy now that comes in a vocation. It would be easy to find joy in my calling if I were a restaurant critic or a stunt pilot, but I'm not. Or if I lived on a tropical island or had a picture-perfect marriage and family, but I don't. It doesn't matter. Joy in fulfilling our callings doesn't come from living our dreams, but from something else entirely. Let's see what that is. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 19 and 24. We read this whole section last time, so let's just review those two verses. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches." And the other one is 24. "Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to." Chapter 7.
The first one I think you read wrong.
Oh, I read 17, didn't I, rather than 19. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Here we go. "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts." And then I'll read 24 in case I misled you on the other one. I'll read that one again. "Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to." Okay, the question with that one says, God urges us to keep his commands as they apply to our situations. Knowing we are responsible to God, what does that mean for an employer, an employee? Well, maybe we need to answer the question that went before the scripture citation, right? It said, joy in fulfilling our callings doesn't come from living our dreams, but from something else entirely. What is that other thing that the joy comes from? Yeah, doing God's will, right? Because that first one had said, what counts is keeping God's commands, right? It's not about you or me and what we want. Maybe think about it this way. Think how happy your children are when they're little and they can do something to help you. And it may be a very mundane task that you hate doing, like maybe helping with the dishes, you know, or maybe baking. I don't know what you like or dislike. Or maybe even taking out the garbage. But do you remember that look on their face when they could do it? Because only the adults before that could do it. And wow, I got to take out the garbage today. You know? I think that's what Paul is talking about here. We should be thinking, man, I got to do what my God told me to do. Wouldn't that give a different perspective on our work? If you thought about the joy that it brings to him. So now going on then, what does that mean for an employer? What should an employer learn from a scripture like this one? Steve. Those are some nice things, right, for an employer to keep in mind. I really am like all of my employees here, and I need to treat them fairly, with respect. Yeah. B?
They trust you.
They trust you, right? And the employer is the one who can most easily create an atmosphere of trust within an office, right? So remember that you have this trust from your employees and work with it. Prove it to them and encourage them to have that kind of trust among each other. Anything else for an employer to keep in mind? Yes. Paul comes from an education background. A teacher in a classroom, you know, has the same obligations, right? To set the tone in the classroom, to set where the boundaries are, but to show love to those children too, you know, and really encourage them to participate and do their work. Anyone else for employer? How about employee? That probably applies to more of us, right? What would this scripture mean for us employees?
They need to understand that the job is meaningless.
Yeah.
The task is meaningless.
Yeah. No task is meaningless. Think about it once from God's perspective. I mean, He has this planet of ours running. He's really the one in control, right? And every little cog needs to do its part. And try to view it from His perspective once. Try to identify what your cog in the machine is and how important, how the machine couldn't run without you doing your cog in it. Because, I hate to sound negative on America all the time, but we really have reversed the whole situation in America, haven't we? It's all about the individual in America. And the individual only thinks, well, how do others affect me? Rather than thinking about, I am just a small part of a very large organism here, and how do I fit into that organism? Your work will go much more smoothly if you think that way, rather than, I want, right? Anyone else with employee? Steve. And even if it's the little toe, right?
Yeah. Doesn't matter.
Yeah. Okay.
So I mean, that, that's what we get. We are not individuals.
Right.
Contributing the life of me. We are part of a larger body.
Yeah. And so what does that mean then for how I treat my coworkers, how I react toward my boss? Greg?
I think every employee, when they honestly sit down and think about it, their employer, their boss, is there for a reason. A, God ordained it that way. But B, the employer or the boss has some skill that they gained through experience or education or some other opportunity. And when they really think about it, there's always that hierarchical existence.
Yeah.
You got to be a good employee before you can be a good employer. Everyone, if they want, will have that chance to be an employer someday.
Yeah.
Right now, you're an employee, you can be a good employee.
Everybody comes to the realization that that boss is there for a reason. That there's always hierarchy wherever there are groups of people. You can't just have anarchy. You just can't have a mass of people with no leader in place. And so what kind of attitude then would you want to keep in mind once you've learned what Greg has just said? What kind of attitude toward your leader in your work? Respect, right? Supported. Maybe he doesn't have it down. Maybe he doesn't have the people skills that it takes to be a boss. But he has technical knowledge that's really invaluable for the whole office, right? And so emphasize that technical expertise that he has and thank him that he has that. And that will help the personal relationship that you have with him if you speak in a respectful way toward him and you encourage him in the technical work. Great.
I'd also add, I try, and I've had people who work for me, I always remind them, let's make the boss look good, let's make the commanding officer look good.
Mm-hmm.
He looks good, the unit looks good, we all look good.
Yes.
That's the respect.
In the military, you would realize that, right? That the people who are underneath, they want to make the boss look good, because when the boss looks good, then everybody looks good. The whole unit does. Norma.
Often the word balance comes up. Mm. But then we always have to keep in mind from God's perspective, you don't compromise.
Mm-hmm.
I think that situation can be very difficult sometimes in the workforce.
Yes. You have to keep balance, Norma says, because when it comes to the things that God says, we can't compromise, right? Dan?
Okay, looking at both the employer and employee, if you're working with non-Christians that don't have the servitude or trustworthiness or respect attitude as an employer, I mean, what do you do with an employee at that time? Because you are affecting their life if you have to let them go and fire them.
Yeah.
You know, things like that. That's a difficult situation in some instances. But as an employer, you still have to, you know, they have a job to do, and I know we'll get back to the end goal, but they're, mm-hmm. you know, if they're not following through on their end, then what as an employer, what are you supposed to do?
Yeah. Since I don't have anybody who works for me that's not a Christian, I'm probably not the best one to answer that. Is there anybody here who maybe has had an experience like the one Dan's describing, where you as the employer are a Christian and you have non-Christians working under you, and how do you deal with that? Because they don't share the same ethics and the same motivation as you have. Is there anybody who can speak from personal experience with that? Hilma?
I would say that you treat them like you would any, you know, like a Christian. You would look at them at, from your point of view, not and understand them in that way.
In what sense would you look at them as a Christian, Hilma?
Well, I, being a Christian, would look at them in a Christian way so that I would try to get along with them, get them into mm-hmm. a situation.
Mm-hmm.
And that was another thing I wanted to bring up, I thought about, was as an employee, you should try to get along with your fellow employees.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing that can help your situation, your boss's situation. And so you have to look at the other people from a Christian point of view.
Mm-hmm.
So you get along with other people.
Mm-hmm.
Where someone that wasn't a Christian would say, well, I'm not getting along with that person because, you know, they don't look at it from a Christian point of view.
Sherry, do you have something related to what Dan asked?
Well, as a Christian, when you're working with a non-Christian, you have to realize that God loves them too.
Mm-hmm.
And they just haven't accepted that love of God yet. So mm-hmm. you have to look at them as God looks at them. You know,
yes.
He loves them.
Okay. I think that would be a valuable piece of advice. You're always going to live your life as a Christian, and you're just going to view this person as somebody who doesn't know the love of God yet. But Jesus has also died for that person and wants that person to be with you forever in heaven. And so you're going to use all of the things that you learned as you were growing up, you know, in confirmation class and everything, and you're going to apply it to that person too. Anybody else have any other input for Dan? You're a model for them. You're showing what it's like to be a Christian, And you got to keep in mind that they're probably going to be like those teenage kids who aren't picking up in the house, and you're doing it again and again and again. And so you have to have the patience of a parent with them. You have to realize that you've been enlightened by the wonderful gospel of God. And so you're going to treat them not in a demeaning manner, not giving them the impression that they're inferior to you, but you just have to work from a position of strength and from a position of confidence that you know what's right and you know the Lord that you're serving, and then treat them with kindness, but also with you can't just excuse every time they come in late or take a sick day that you're suspicious of or whatever. I mean, you got to have procedures within your business and stick to them, and that's still being fair to them.
They know what the rules are. I think that's why I have to make sure that they know what the rules are.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what's expected of you. Here's what the policy is. Here's whatever governs the situation.
Because think of it, from the...
If you continue to go against it, then you take more harsh actions and otherwise encourage you.
From the physical point of view, an unbeliever will only respond to the law, right? That you make the rules for your office, and if you carry out those rules consistently, they will say you are fair. They might sometimes kibitz behind your back and say things that aren't really true about you. But if you're being fair, they're going to realize, that's a good Christian quality and everything. They'll notice that in you. But that's the only thing they'll respond to until the Holy Spirit breaks through. And then they have a whole different motivation. You can't really use the gospel in a work setting as far as trying to motivate somebody to do their job if they don't have faith. Right? So just be consistent with the procedures that you have and show them that as a Christian, you're fair. Wayne?
I think the one that's kind of comical, I think FedEx has it on their advertisement with this, the guy is asking for the afternoon off because his daughter is sick and he's dressed in golf clothes, and the boss, looks at him and he's got two other employees standing by him, and finally he said, okay.
So the boss gives in.
Yeah. So, I mean, what is that showing people,
Yeah.
It's comical.
Could everybody hear Wayne's? There's a FedEx commercial, evidently, where an employee is asking for the day off because his supposedly his daughter's sick, but he's already dressed in his golf clothes. It's kind of obvious to the employer. I would think in a case like that, you'd want to call them on it, right? But evidently, they don't do that in the commercial. Greg?
In my office, I have an employee manual that outlines job duties. Mm-hmm. So the ladies that work for me, they know what they're to do. And there's a training period of time as well. When there's problems, I address it in private. I do not want to display it in front of others and point out a person's faults or whatever. Often I will praise someone, not just in private, but in front of others as well.
Mm-hmm.
I drug test people. I've had employees that have used drugs before, and I'm on that quickly.
Mm-hmm.
I have every so often, as needed, a sheet that the employee fills out. It's a self-evaluation sheet, how they rank themselves on a job. And then I sit down with them and go over that. I rank them how I see it, and then address each issue, whether it be a positive or a negative, and what they can do to improve it. I do give warnings, and I share if this behavior doesn't improve, maybe there's another position out there that would best serve you, and give them the warning, and then fire them if needed, and document everything.
Mm-hmm. Wow, sounds like Greg has a pretty thorough system there. And I would think those would be some valuable tips for others who are employers maybe you could talk with Greg, just one-on-one and get some ideas, because that sounds like a good orderly way of handling the situation.
I've asked people, if you can't get up at 20, look at the mirror and say, I'm going to have a good day. I'm serious with that. I'm there's enough paperwork on that desk to show three horses, and I think, look, nobody wants to see that. But you know what? I still want to do the work. I still want to do it. I want what I do. And if you don't like what you do, find something you can do.
There's a good piece of advice, helping your employee to find another job. Maybe that would be a kind thing to do as an employer.
Okay, we've talked about being an employee that's a Christian working and having a non-Christian employee. Mm-hmm. What if you're an employee working in a Christian organization that hires a non-Christian as the director?
Because of the preschool that you that you work at. Sherry says, what about the situation where your, she works at a preschool and you're a Christian, you're working at a supposedly Christian organization, but they hire a non-Christian to be the supervisor. I don't know if it would be that much different from anybody in the working world who is a Christian and has a non-Christian boss. Because I think we can't take it for granted. I think there was an idea that, you know, America was once a Christian nation, and so you'd have this Christian context. I think, you know, it's always been a mixed bag. And I think a Christian simply has to recognize that if you're out in the working world, you could potentially have a non-Christian boss. And then you would be like the slaves that are described in Paul's writings, right? Where do your work to serve the Lord, not to serve the boss. And be faithful, do your work when his eye is on you as well as when he's not looking at you, and just be a light for the gospel in that role. Greg?
My boss back in basically, he came down to me, so you don't think I'm going to go to heaven because I don't believe in Jesus? And I said, yes, sir. Jesus is the way to the life, and he's the only way. And, you know, he was kind of like, how can you say that? He was like, well, don't worry, sir. I also believe that I need to submit to you. And I'll do, you know, whatever you want me to do because you're my boss. And after that, I had three great years.
Is that right?
He was a great boss.
What a good lesson in don't be afraid to witness, huh? Where the boss asked him point blank, so you don't believe that I'm going to be in heaven because I don't believe in Jesus. And Greg simply said to him, yes, that's what I believe. But I also believe that as your, as the person underneath you, that I'm going to serve you. And he had three great years with the guy after that. That's a great way of handling a situation in the workplace, huh? Be frank. Don't be afraid. Don't think it's going to worsen the situation. Just speak what you know the truth to be, like Norma said before. God's word is something we don't compromise on, right? And when we don't compromise on it, things go well for us. They may not go the way we think they're going to go. There may be added difficulties with it, but it will turn out the best. Now, don't be afraid, whether you're in a public school, you're a student in a public school, or you know, working out there in a job where most of the people are unbelievers. God has placed you there to be a witness. Don't be afraid to witness. Giovanni.
Well, in my case, it's very funny because what we do is like co-workers. We have this very good relationship. Now they know that I'm a Christian. What they do is they make fun of me all the time. So they laugh at me. But I think I have the greatest boss ever. He's a Christian man. So what we do, you know, break times, which are the scripture, we're testimony of God, we work for Jesus. So it is really funny because now those guys, they used to make
And are you talking about Jim?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So,
okay.
And I mean, we're next to them.
Yeah. Giovanni works for Jim Oswald, and he was saying that his co-workers were making fun of him for being a Christian, but he and Jim just talk about Christianity, even study the Bible on their work time, and the attitude has changed.
I'll also add, my boss back in D.C., before I left, he asked me to pray for him, and his best friend, who's a Jewish man, a very smart lawyer, also asked me to pray for him and asked for Christian literature, so I was able to get some books before I left.
Yeah.
It was a 3-year process to help someone else continue watering in areas that.
Well, same point as Donna. We don't know the effect that we're going to have, but just go ahead and witness. And these people will even ask you to pray for them. Or when you don't think they would be willing to read any Christian literature, they'll ask for it sometimes. Okay, our time is quickly coming to an end, and I would like to finish this page. What about for a husband? What does this mean for a husband? Moving on from job now to home, family life. Paul says, listen to his boss. Good one. But besides that. Steve?
But the other thing is, like Christ said, and they mentioned earlier, in the marriage, Christ, you have to agree to marriage is like Christ to the church.
Yes.
You've got to give all of this. We can imagine another. It's another challenge to work with.
Being Christ to your wife is a big job description, isn't it? But that's what Ephesians 5 calls on husbands to do, right? To be the leader. To be the head in the family, and to love that wife the way Christ loves the church. This is what God has called husbands to do. Yes. Winning the confidence of the people you're so closely connected to is so important, isn't it? You just don't get it because you're in that role. No parent would be foolish enough to think, well, I have this child, now I can just order it around and tell it whatever to do. You know, you've got to put love in there and instill confidence in these kids that they're going to want to follow in your way, right? Let's go to wives now. How about wives? What do these challenging things that Paul says have to do with wives? Greg?
It doesn't really matter. It doesn't end why. We're focused on each other.
Yes.
And we serve each other. So if I'm having a hard time, I appreciate it. Linda helps me with whatever has to be for the yard project.
Submit to one another, right? That's how that whole section starts out. Husbands are to submit to their wives as well as wives to their husbands. But then it does say specifically for wives, submit to your husbands. It's talking about the supportive role, being there when your husband is stressed out. It's the nurturing qualities that God has built into wives that make them so much better a mother than the husband would be. He just doesn't have those qualities. And he needs those qualities as well as his children needing those qualities from that wonderful feminine role model that God has placed into every home. Okay, our bell is ringing, so we will pick it up there next time. We'll start at number 2. Can we do these things?